Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 5 and 6 this morning. Please stand with me as we open together the bread of life, the word of life. Listen carefully. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Precious words to the people of God. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the face of our Heavenly Father and ask for his blessings. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for these marvelous words of truth, words that define our reality, words that impact us eternally. And so I pray that you would help us to be attentive, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds and teach us things that we had not known before, that you might humble us and fill us, and that you might grant us the spirit of praise, of adoration, of worship, and service. Make us like our Savior. Make us like the beloved, even the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a number of years now before we moved to North County and I became the pastor of this church. We owned a home in an area that is named Hamuel. Yes, it is in the United States of America. Barely. It's southeast San Diego County. And as is a common phrase in the Schroeder household over the years, it was a fixer-upper. And I remember over the years driving with my dad different places, and we'd go, "Hey, Dad, look at that one. Now that's a fixer-upper," you know. And you could see the twinkle in his eye already thinking of what he might do to it. We went into this fixer-upper, didn't have a lot of time to fix it up because we had to move into it. I had vacation time, so my dad and I got in there and began to tear things apart and change things and do tile work and all kinds of other things. And this place was such a fixer-upper, as you walk through the front door, which wouldn't lock or close, all over the wall was all this graffiti. On the floors were empty bottles of beer. And our neighbor's dog thought it was her getaway to get out of the sun. We'd come in there, and there she was in the house. And so it was a real fixer-upper. We changed things. We put locks on. We locked the place up. And one Friday evening, we left our tools in the house and came back on Monday, and a number of the tools had been stolen. One of them was a skill saw. If you're into those kind of things like we are in our household, that's a precious commodity. So we called the police and, you know, our insurance company. But you know how all that goes. Anyway, we were out so many tools. But let's say something strange happened. We called the police. A week later, they call us back. And they want to come out to the property, and so they do. And they introduce to us a young man and they say, this is the guy that stole your stuff. And we meet him and we talk with him, and one thing leads to another, and we grant him full forgiveness. In fact, we invite him into our home, and ultimately we adopt him into our family. And his name now is on the will, along with all of our other children, and he will receive an inheritance in due time. Wow, that might even make it in the local newspaper, wouldn't you think? An interest story like that, a guy robs you, and you adopt him into your family? What kind of story is this? Maybe it would make the nightly news for about 25 seconds. Who knows? But there's a story that we read about in the Scriptures that is much, much greater than that. You see, that's what God, our Heavenly Father, has done with us. Rebels, outcasts, God-haters trying to steal from God and use God's world for our own end. And the Lord God has come to us and He has sought us out and He has forgiven us. But not only that, He hasn't said, you're forgiven, now get out of my sight. He said, you're forgiven, now come to me and remain within my household. I adopt you into my family. I place my name upon you and I will grant you an eternal inheritance with my son. Nothing less. Nothing less is due you and me, and it's all by the grace of God. The proposition statement is this: in love, God foreordained that we become His adopted children in Christ, all to the praise of His glorious grace. You know the context, but we're going to keep looking at this and expanding upon it as we move through this lengthy paragraph sentence in Ephesians 1. Paul praises God for all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And God chose us to have a relationship with Him in holiness, dwelling before the very face of God. Not someday, even now, by faith in Christ. And now we see today that in love, another great blessing is opened up. Another marvelous doctrine is unveiled to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, that God has adopted us into His household. Wow. Point number one. In love, He predestined us. In love, He predestined us. That's God's motive. Nothing less than that. And this love is an eternal love because God had His plan, all things planned out prior to creating anything. And so this love is an eternal love. It's a love, as one man put it, love before time. And it is a love that is realistic and unbreakable. Look at, if you care to turn with me, back to Deuteronomy, chapter 7. Chris mentioned this last Sunday night in the sermon. God says in Deuteronomy 7, 6 and following, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." There it is. That's the motive of God. That's the heart of God. Revealed to the Old Covenant people and continuing through time, revealed to us as well in the New Covenant. A love before time. A realistic love, knowing everything there is to know about us. The worst of worst, He knows about you and He knows about me. And yet he has chosen to place his love upon us. This sovereign love, this eternal love, this unbreakable love. And the reason why I describe it in those terms is because in the end of Romans 8, he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Nothing. It's based upon the character of the one loving. Now, do you understand that? It's based upon the character of the one loving us. God is holy. And so it is a holy, perfect love. It's not based upon your character or your works or your faith or your good looks or anything else. There's someone who would be a nice-looking child for my family, says God. No. It's based upon God's character, and God is perfect. Listen to this out of the Song of Solomon. We oftentimes see that little book as speaking of married love, and I believe it is a picture of that. But I think first and foremost, it's a picture of the Lord's love for his bride, the church. Listen to what kind of love this is. In chapter 8 and verse 6, we read, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." It's a holy, jealous love. It's the flashes of fire. God's love for you says, "You belong to me, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. No one will take you away from me. I will love you and care for you and provide for you. I will bring you into eternity. And I will redeem you entirely. Body, soul, spirit," as Paul speaks to the Thessalonians. That's the kind of love. "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." It's a love that is set apart. It is a love that is priceless. And this love is based upon the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of that. That's the basis for it. It's based upon Christ's work on the cross. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. "In this, the love of God was manifest," or made manifest among us, "that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God reached out with this kind of love. Not that we were looking for him, that we loved him. We still fall far short every day of our lives to love the Lord the way we ought. But his love is constant and perfect. And the great demonstration of that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's God's motive. In love, he chose us. We see that in verse 4. He elected us, a certain number out of the mass of humanity. And then we have our word in our text, he predestined us. It means to predetermine ahead of time that we should be conformed, for example, to the image of Christ. You see, God predetermines our destiny, and it's been predetermined that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. He predestined us for adoption as sons. He predestined us to eternal life. And the word foreordained, some in fact put foreordained in Ephesians 1:5. I think there is a slight difference between predestined us and foreordained us. Foreordained means to determine beforehand all of the contingencies, the second and third causes that lead up to a particular event. And so he foreordained the salvation of the sinner. He foreordained our adoption, everything leading up to that, you see. He foreordained the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. All of this taking place before time, and then God works it out in time through the finished work of Christ and the Spirit of grace. And notice in 5b, back in our text, according to the purpose of His will. It means His decree, His eternal plan. And in the immediate context here, obviously, predestination is pointing to what? It's pointing to your adoption and mine. And so that brings us to the second point. Adoption as sons. And I want you to ponder that. These are the kinds of texts that if you just simply read at a normal pace and you just go over it, you won't remember what much. You'll be quite amazed. You'll say, wow, there's something there, and I know it's heavy. I just can't explain it. And so Ephesians 1 is the kind of chapter that you've got to think on each word, and you've got to look at them in relation to one another and see how Paul progresses here as he opens up these blessings, these doctrines that we build our life on that will take us into eternity. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Our adoption is the highest expression even of God's love." He says, "I speak carefully and with reverence when I assert that this statement and the parallel statements in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians are the highest expression of the love of Almighty God." Now that's a mouthful. When God adopts us into His family, that's, Lloyd-Jones is saying, that's His highest expression of His love for us. It's interesting, if you turn to 1 John again, to chapter 3, he makes a most interesting statement, a marvelous statement about you and me. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 1 and then 2. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." What kind of love? "That we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is." Ha, those are words to take and just embrace. If you're having a down day, read those verses and consider who you are. You see, of course, it's not been revealed in this world, and people don't know that we're children of the King. But it will be revealed, and when He is revealed in glory, we will be revealed with Him in glory, with His angels in flames of fire in glory, with glorified bodies, all sin removed. And we are children of the King of Kings. It's interesting, this word adoption. Paul is the only one to use this term in the New Testament. It's a forensic or legal term that emphasizes relationship and standing. It emphasizes privilege and position in a particular family. What family is that? in God's family, nothing less than God's family. Here's what our catechism, question 74, if you want to look this up at some time, the larger catechism answers the question, what is adoption? It's always a mouthful. It's something you really have to look at and exegete. But I want to read some of it to you. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. Now, notice that. It doesn't say adoption is a work of the free grace of God. A work means God is doing this in an ongoing fashion. No, adoption is an act. It's a declarative legal act of God, and He declares you standing in His Son, righteous in His Son, and He declares you and me adopted into His household. You see? We're not going to be adopted in the sense that I'm not quite there yet because I haven't done enough to get into the family. No, you are declared to be a member of the family, apart from anything you've done. And so they write, adoption is an act of the free grace of God. It's all by grace. In and for His only Son, Jesus Christ. And we'll see that later on in the sermon. Jesus Christ is the pivot point and the foundation and the motive, you see, and the source of all the gifts that we receive. Whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children, have His name put upon. It's not your name anymore. It's the name Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ owns you now. He paid for you with His blood. The Spirit of His Son given to them are under His fatherly care and dispensations. Read Hebrews 12. We're members of His family, and He disciplines us as His children in love that we might share in His holiness, that we might be holy, you see. Because He's our Father. Admitting to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. And what I like to add to that is, and they lived happily ever after. You see. Those are the kind of movies I like to watch. I like to see them. I like to see it all work out. I like to see good win out. I do like to see justice take place, and they live happily ever after. It doesn't happen in many movies today, but it's going to happen in your life and in mine, all because of the Lord. Turn with me to a passage, and I've had to be selective because of time, but turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Galatians 4 and 1 Peter chapter 1 are very important parallel passages to Ephesians 1. You always want to compare Scripture with Scripture so you understand that your exegesis, your work on the text, is being what? Well, it's moving in accord with the immediate context, but also the broader context as well. You look to the Apostle Paul's writings, then you see Peter, then you see John, and you work through the Scripture like that, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so in Romans 8 and verse 14 we read, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Are you being led by His Spirit? Do you know the presence of the Spirit of God? Does He open the Scriptures to you? Does He enable you to pray? Does He call you to repentance? Or do you rejoice in His sacraments and worship Him as the Spirit of God leads you more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ? That's what it is, you see. And verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's one of the more radical changes in my life when I became a Christian. I might have prayed two or three times prior to that, but I had no idea what I was saying, and I had no idea who I was talking to, if anybody. But when I became a believer in Christ, all of a sudden I could call God my Father and find great joy in prayer, great joy in talking with Him. And coming to realize more and more that that's the greatest, or one of the greatest privileges you and I have this side of glory, And by the way, we have that privilege at 5 o'clock here this evening. We're going to spend our hour in prayer together. But notice, he goes on in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's the Spirit of God who illuminates the heart and mind, and now you know the one that you cannot see, but yet by faith, given by the Spirit, you know him. And when you pray, you know you are not just simply mouthing words and talking to the ceiling. No, you know he is there and he hears your prayers. That's by the Spirit of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, our adoption guarantees an inheritance. And I'll add this because the Spirit puts it in the text, and that includes our suffering. It's all part of God's plan. And God, in his inscrutable wisdom, knows how to cause us to go through trials and temptations and suffering in such a way that it is actually good for us. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Especially if you're in the middle of it. But actually, our suffering is meant as a blessing from God because he wants us to do what? He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to see the sweetness of his word. He wants us to fall down before him and enjoy those times of prayer and communion and fellowship, even crying out to him. It's a blessing, even in the midst of tears. And we don't understand all that now. But it's part of our inheritance as we are children of the living God. And then notice something most amazing. All of creation is tied in with us as the children of God. Look at verse 20 and following. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The fall impacted everything. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. All of creation waits for what? What's it waiting for? And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we are adopted in standing, but our bodies still need to be redeemed. Sin still remains within us, and we fight against us. Peter says it is a war, an ongoing war. And so we groan along with all of creation, and creation's waiting for what? For us to be glorified along in and with and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvelous words of hope for our future. Yes, and for our daily experience as we walk with the Lord now. Now, I mentioned the text of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, Peter talks about our inheritance. He talks about our being tested, our faith being tested. But before he gets to that, he says our inheritance is secure. And he goes to great lengths describing that it is in heaven, that it is protected, that it's not going to fade away, that nothing will get there and take it away from you. Your inheritance is secure as a child of God. The commentator Brian Chappell quotes a woman who struggled with these issues in her own life. Essentially, being secure in the Lord. Am I secure in the Lord? She wrote this. Adoption is attractive to me because it is the perfect antidote to legalism. Legalism was the driving force in my life. I kept trying to be good enough for God, but despaired at how impossible the task was. At the very heart, I was afraid of one thing. At some point, I would do something terrible and consequently lose my salvation. Although the church I was raised in preached assurance of salvation, I often wondered if I believed it, mostly because I wanted it to be true. The confusion came from the fact that although the churches I attended said they believed in the assurance of salvation, they preached a list of things one had to do to be a good Christian. And so there was a tension of legalism there placed over the gospel. I got the feeling that if you failed in any of those areas, you probably were not saved to begin with. You see the tension? The study of adoption has clarified the confusion I once felt. Adoption is a legal procedure which secures a child's identity in a new family. God didn't choose to be our foster parent. We don't get kicked out of the family because of our behavior. We don't have to worry day to day whether or not we are good enough to be part of the family. In His infinite kindness, and I would put in there, in His infinite love, God made us a permanent part of His family. Nothing can undo the legal procedure that binds me to Christ. He died to redeem me. He signed the adoption papers, so to speak, with His blood. Nothing can cancel the work He did for me. I am free from the fear of falling away. Hallelujah, so she answered. Think on this. This doctrine of adoption. You know, I think of little Luke Hartshorne. Well, maybe I shouldn't say little. 8 pounds, 12 ounces. My goodness. That's almost a toddler, I guess. How secure is he? How secure do you think he is? Born into the Hartshorne family. Loved. He's secure, isn't he? We might say, well, gee, am I that secure as a child of God? One writer says, the nature of the Christian as a new man in Christ as a son is determined not by adoption, but by regeneration. Because that, you see, precedes that. We become children of God because we are born again. Because we have become partakers of the divine nature. Because the Holy Spirit enters into us. Because we are born from above. Because we are a new creation. Receiving this, we become the children of God. And so we are born into God's family. We are adopted and have this right standing before God. The Lord covered all of the bases. There's not one hitch. There's not one exception. It's all complete in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to a transitional question here. What is the basis for and the purpose for adoption? Can you see it in our text? What's the basis for it? And the purpose for adoption. That's point number three. Through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace. I just love reading that. It's interesting, as you read the first six verses, brothers and sisters, the Father is mentioned in those six verses nine times. Nine times. The Son is mentioned eight times. What is God saying? When He repeats something a couple of times, He's saying, look at this, underline this, make a note of this. But when He repeats something like that, the Father and the Son are mentioned that many times in six verses, do we not come to realize that the Bible is a God-centered book? You see, it isn't about me, although God brings me in. It's about Him. It is from Him, and it is through Him, and it is to Him, you see. May God have all the glory, says Paul in Romans. God-centered, not man-centered, all of sovereign grace and grace alone do I stand before the Lord. You see, all of the blessings are free blessings, yet very costly. They're free. It's not by my works. It's not by my faith. It's not by my efforts. It's by free and sovereign grace, and yet is exceedingly costly, as we well know. Notice these two expressions as we look at the most costly gift in the world. In verse 5, Paul writes, through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he writes, he has blessed us in the beloved. Those two marvelous expressions. God, and you know what they mean, and we're thinking about it today in the Lord's Supper, you see, in his Son through the work of Christ. How precious is that? Well, as parents, one of the greatest fears we ever entertain would be to lose one of our children. Doesn't mean we have to live in fear over that. They're in the hands of the Lord. But that certainly is something that crosses the mind of a parent at one time or another in life. I think about Abraham in Genesis 22 and God's commanding him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this is the son of the promise. You see, Abraham waited a long time and now he has him. And Isaac now is a young man and God says, take him to where I direct you, and I want you to sacrifice him on that mountain. Enter into that. Walk with Abraham and think of some of the thoughts that he'd be thinking as a father, as a dad, as a man. Wow. And he took his son all the way up that mountainside, and the servants were left behind. It was just he and his son, and he bound him on this altar that he made. And he raised the knife and he was going to slay his son. But you know what the text says. The Lord called to him and said, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't do that. Essentially, I've been testing you. But you see, brothers and sisters, that's not the account we receive from the Scriptures regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. How costly, is the work of Christ. One of the hard things in our lives, it's not that big of a deal, but it is to us because we're into our things, into houses and everything. It's hard to move from a large place to a smaller place, you see. It's hard to do that. And we can do it. And I'm sure maybe you've done that. It's nice to move from a smaller place to a bigger place, you see. Isn't it amazing how quickly we fill up the rooms and the garage and everything else with stuff? But you see, Jesus came from glory. And I don't know exactly what that's like. I've never been there. I've never had a vision of it. I just see glimpses of it in the Scriptures. But I know it's far greater than this world. He came from glory. And not only that, but he took on the form of man. He became incarnate and he took on human nature, you see. And that had to be really strange. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to humble himself, you see. And he went through temptation like no other man has gone through temptation. Face to face with the devil himself. And then he lived under the law that was his holy law, you see, born of that woman, born under the law, fulfilling every single detail of it. Not that he had to for himself, but he did it for us, you see. For a people who could have cared less about him. He came to his own and his own knew him not. They rejected him in essence, John chapter 1. And then most of all, we see him and we'll think about him at the supper today. He was obedient even to the death of the cross, and we have no concept of that death. I mean, we read about the physical horrors of the trial and the scourging and all that went along with it, the shame and just what the soldiers did to him, and on it goes. How unjust. And then he's on the cross, and to be made sin, brothers and sisters, is beyond our comprehension. Receiving the full wrath of God. You see, it cost God dearly. We have a little glimpse of it in Abraham and Isaac, but it cost God dearly. And then we know, praise God, that he was raised from the dead on that third day. That's the gospel. So why adoption? The foundation for it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Why adoption? The answer is to the praise of his glorious grace. Did you know that the highest thought that any creature, any human being can have, that the most sublime word that can ever come from your mouth and mine and gestures come from our lives is praise to Almighty God. We were created for that. And we have been redeemed by Christ for that. Sin entered the world and has brought the very opposite to this world. Instead of, you see, praising God and enjoying God and glorifying God, the creature turns away from him and he says, now everything is to be focused on me. And you're all here for me. But the problem is, in every human being's heart, that's what they're thinking too. No, you're here for me, they say back. And on it goes. It's been turned upside down. And yet we see those who are without sin, and what do we find them doing? Study the scriptures. Look at God's elect angels and see them worshiping and praising and adoring the living God. Look at the saints above, the glorified saints. That's why I read Revelation this morning, because that's what they do before the presence of the Holy God. Why? Don't they have anything else to do? No, they do that which they were created for and redeemed for by the blood of Christ. That highest calling, the most enjoyable calling, is to be in his presence and to know him and to praise him and to love him. That's what God created us for, his own glory. And yet, you know what I'm afraid of is oftentimes we think about these things. Pie in the sky, by and by, people say. How long could I keep that up? How long could I just float around in heaven and listen to harp music, you know? How boring. Yeah. You know why? It's because until we're glorified and without sin, we can't fully understand what God has redeemed us unto. And we're not able. We get glimpses of it, and once in a while, even in this worship service, in the singing of praise, in the midst of prayer, maybe the opening of the word, God is doing something, and we go, wow. But we get little sparks of glory. We see them occasionally if we're seeking his face. Moses saw some sparks of glory, and what did Moses say to God in Exodus 33? Show me your glory. And yet Moses couldn't see all of God's glory. God said, if I showed you my unveiled glory, you would die. It's so awesome. It's so infinite. It's so incredible that I got to put you in the cleft of the rock. You can only get a glimpse of my glory through Jesus Christ. There's no other way you'll ever enter into my presence. That's how glorious God is. But with sin remaining, we are, as one writer put it, selfaholics. And we struggle with that. My wife brought this article out of Table Talk this last week to me. Dr. David Murray writes, you have a problem. It's yourself, to be blunt. You are addicted to yourself. I'm afraid that you were born this way. We all were. However, most of us learn to hide it most of the time, or at least we come to realize that 100% self-centeredness is not the best way to achieve our goals. That's a selfish motive, I know, but it's kind of how society works. There is another way out of this addiction that actually removes self rather than just manages it. But I'll get to that later. Like most addicts, you likely don't realize you have a problem. So let me describe the symptoms of self-aholism and give you some hope of beating it. He says self-aholism is characterized by self-centeredness, self-righteousness, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-will, self-worship, self-love, self-praise, and so on. And brothers and sisters, we do mask it pretty well, probably especially on Sunday morning with one another. But it's there. And that's why we struggle with this whole idea of turning everything over and worshiping Him and enjoying the glorifying of God. That's why He made you. That's why Jesus came. That's why He went to the cross. And he says the answer at the end of his article, the answer is service to others. And I think that's part of it. But I would like to add something. If I wrote that article, I would say the answer is, first of all, worship. Worship. Worship of the living God. And what flows out of genuine worship is service. If you've really worshiped God, then you will delight in serving Him and serving others around Him. That's how it works. Worship. And the fruit of genuine worship is service. So this week, think about. Think about His love. This eternal love. Think about His adoption of you, making you one of His children. Think about His Son and what He has done to accomplish that on your behalf. Think about His glorious grace. If this doesn't lead to worship, then are you sure you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? These truths ought to light us up inside, warm us up, illuminate our hearts and minds, and help us to think things much larger than ourselves, than our tiny little lives. May God give us the grace and the blessing to see these truths and to worship as a result. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do not have the words. As we contemplate what You have planned to do before time, You chose us. You've loved us. We are Your children. We have a glorious inheritance waiting for us. And we have not lifted a finger. It's all through Jesus Christ, our head. How great is that? And yet, Lord, what You seek are those who will worship You in spirit and in truth. Those who will sing Your praises, those who will give thanks, those who perform works of gratitude because of that perfect work of Christ. Bless us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.